matters concerning the church age. And whenever we come across something like that, then as believers, we're to be faithful to the command of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Because if things in the Bible don't match, then they don't match. And it's unbelief to try to make things in Scripture fit together when they don't fit together. And that's something that's just crucial to understand. For example, someone says, "Well, I believe the plan of salvation is Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and I believe Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Well, I believe Acts chapter 2, verse 38. But the fact is that I also believe Acts chapter 2, verse 37, and the verses before that and after that. And those that talk in such ways that they believe Acts 2:38 for the salvation of their soul, what they are saying in essence is they don't believe the rest of the verses around Acts 2:38. Because if you believe the context of Acts 2:38, you'll realize it's not talking about the salvation of a sinner. It's talking about the repentance of a nation that has crucified their own Messiah. And he's talking to them about bringing forth a national repentance, a fruit that's meet for repentance, and in that regards, identifying with their sin through baptism, and that's Acts 2:38. That's a national repentance. And there's several places like that in the Bible. The Bible, as I've said before, is a bear trap to a person that's not a sincere student of the Scripture. So the Bible says this, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Again, if something's different in the Bible, it's different. We're to mark the difference and not try to force things together. Now, doctrinally, as we're reading some of the things that are addressed to these seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, some of you that are familiar with the Scriptures from the New Testament books of Romans through Philemon, you're going to see right off that there's some things that don't hardly match. And that, of course, it's because there's a different doctrinal setup concerning these churches, because doctrinally, there are seven local congregations that are going to be existent during the tribulation period. And that's the doctrinal setting. Now, there's also a historical application. That's the second application. It is the most obvious application. These are seven local churches that are in existence during the time in which John is serving time, so to speak. He's in exile on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And these churches at that time, they had certain problems that needed to be addressed, and Christ, through John, is addressing those problems. And again, that's the historical application. But then there's also this matter of the practical application, in which the messages to the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 go beyond the particular churches there that are being addressed of the first century there, and it presents for us a prophetic look at the course of church history, all the way from the apostolic age to the rapture of the body of Christ. Now, again, I want to say, not every premillennialist believes that, but there's a great many that do, and I gave you some reasons why I'm one of them. Now, one, the fact that the messages to the seven churches go beyond these seven churches, and it gives us this overview of all of church history, I think is evident through the seven admonitions that are given along with these seven churches. Now, again, just an example. There in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 2, this is the first example, Christ talking to the first church of Ephesus. But he says this, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And then he says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So again, even though it's addressed to that specific church, it goes beyond the church that's addressed, because the Holy Spirit says he's speaking to the churches in the passage. And there's admonition there that is to be considered by all the other churches. And keep in mind, historically, when we talk about these churches, we're talking about Christian churches during John's day and time. And the promise that's made to that particular church was not just made to that particular church. It was made to the overcomer. And the overcomer in Scripture is defined for us as far as New Testament Christianity, as someone that has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, let me show you that this morning before I forget to. Hold your place in Revelation chapter 2 and look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And he talks about different promises that are given to the overcomer in Revelation. He talks about in Ephesus, you need to overcome having left your first love. Talking about backsliding. The promise of overcoming to the church of Smyrna, has to do with trials and sufferings. The promised overcoming in the church of Pergamos has to do with overcoming worldliness. The promised overcome in the church of Thyatira had to do with polluted doctrine that they had being taught there in that congregation. The promised overcome in the church of Sardis dealt with a spiritual deadness that was prevalent there. Philadelphia, there was a temptation to compromise. And Laodicea, there's lukewarmness. And he's talking about in each time period there, and particularly with those local churches, they needed to overcome. But how does this apply to a New Testament believer? 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John 5, 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. All right, now, if you've believed on Christ, according to the Bible, you're an overcomer. And yet, doctrinally, as we look at those passages in Revelation 2 and 3, we know he's talking about something a little bit more. And we'll get into that a little bit later. But the revelation's given to Christ. It's communicated unto John by Christ's angel to, it says, show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And John speaking to the recipients of that revelation, he says there in Revelation 1, he says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto the Lord. He identifies the recipients of the revelation there, and it's those that have been loved by Christ and washed by Christ in the blood of Christ. And so we know that's not just those seven churches. That's talking about the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a prophetic view of the church is going to be found in the book of Revelation, it's going to be found in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, because there's no mention of any church after Revelation chapter 3. There's a door that opens up in Revelation chapter 4. There's a calling up that takes place. A voice like a trumpet blows. That calling up takes place. There is a translation. There's a change into a different condition. Everything that matches the rapture is right there in Revelation chapter 4. We'll talk about that when we get there. But in type, the church is gone after Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. It's in heaven. And there's no more mention of the church again through chapter 5 through chapter 19. And then, of course, when the Lord comes back in chapter 19, he's got the church with him. He's got the saints. And they're clothed in fine linen and righteousness. And they're coming back with the Lord. So there's a signification of the rapture in chapter 4. So you're dealing with, in type, in practical application, a picture of the church age in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I said that it has to be the case because the number 7, it indicates a complete statement about something. It signifies perfection, fullness, completeness. So it just stands to reason that these seven churches symbolize the church as a whole. The book of Revelation, you think about how it's laid out. It's condensed. I mean, he shows you that there's going to be rapid succession when these prophecies begin to come to pass. Most of the book is dealing, of course, with a seven-year period, most of which is dealing with a three-and-a-half-year period of great tribulation and the things that take place during that time. And you think of the millennium and the binding of Satan there for 1,000 years. You got seven verses that are required that are directed towards that event. You got less than one chapter looking at the second coming of Christ. And so to think that, you know, 10% of the book, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, is just dealing with seven churches in that first century there, to me that's just unimaginable. He's dealing with something else. And I've always sensed that. I've always thought that when I was reading it. Like I said last week, I don't know of anyone that would suggest when they're reading the book of Ephesians or the book of Galatians that they think that that's only dealing with the Ephesians. Or they think that's only dealing with the Galatians and it's not dealing with the church of Jesus Christ as a whole. And so there's something else going on in my mind as you read those seven addresses that are given to the seven churches there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And as I was closing last Sunday morning, I said I believe the church history as a whole is represented in chapter 2 and chapter 3 because it matches church history as a whole. And that may be the strongest argument yet right there. When you start studying church history, and there's a lot of good works out there that deal with church history, and when you start studying it, you start trying to match some things, you begin to see things change in intervals, things start going in a different direction, And you can see that thing being addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, right down to where we're at right now. And the parallels between the messages to those seven churches in church history, they're just too numerous just to be accidental. Now, let's begin reading this morning in verse 1 to the message, with the message of Ephesus there. We'll read down to verse 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 7. And it says, "There unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, the name Ephesus means fully purposed. And you can read some folks, they'll say it means desirable. But both of them deal with the same thing. They're fully purposed. They're doing what's expected of them in the way of behavior. And so it's a desirable trait in that sense, in that they're working and they're laboring and they're sacrificing. This is a group of Christians right there that they're all in for the Lord Jesus. They're standing straight in their doctrine. But there's a problem in their hearts, in that they, in their hearts, they start slipping away there in the work of the gospel. And Ephesus, if you'll remember, that's a place there that Paul the Apostle had a ministry there for at least 3 years. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18 through Acts chapter 20. And for him, it was a little rough going at first, but later the Word of God prevailed. The gospel of Christ ended up being received, and it's a place there where Paul, he contended. He contended for the faith. He contended mightily for the purity of Bible doctrine. And I'll show you an example of that. Look over at 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here Paul is, he's concerned about what's going to take place in Ephesus. And he's writing to Timothy. And Timothy's a young church planner. He organized local churches. A young preacher in the Word of God. And he's giving Timothy some orders, some instruction about how to organize things and what to do as far as his ministry is concerned. And there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, just beginning in verse 1, "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." And notice what he says here. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." And he realizes there that those people with that surrounding that they've been in there in the city of Ephesus, there is a tendency just by their surroundings to be fickle and begin to change in their doctrine and vacillate on some things that they'd been taught. And the Bible says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." And in that environment there that they were in, and that's just being part of their culture, Paul knew that they needed someone like Timothy there to go in there and set up some boundaries, set up some structure as far as the way they believed and the things they listened to, the things they gave heed to. So he says to Timothy there, he says, "I charge you to stay in Ephesus, that you'll charge them not to teach any other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies that minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." And you know, you got folks that they're just like that. They're Christian folks. And yet, they're very vacillating when it comes to doctrine. They're just like a leaf in the wind. The Bible talks about those. They've never grown up because they're always giving ear and attention to things that minister questions rather than being edified. They ignore the Bible. They ignore the study of the Scriptures, you see. And when they do study Scriptures, they've got more of the influence of that doubt coming in that just causes them to doubt what they're reading in the Word of God. And so Timothy is being sent in there just like a soldier with a plan. Make sure they quit that. Make sure they knock that off. They don't need to be giving heed to any other doctrine. They need to get things straight. They need to get established. Now, the place Ephesus was a place that loved Paul while he was there. In Acts chapter 20, when he got ready to leave there, the elders of Ephesus, they fell on Paul's neck. They kissed him. They prayed together. And you study the letter to the Ephesians. That's Paul writing to those saints. You'll see that those were Christian people, that they were able to receive great spiritual truths because they were a spiritual people. But after Paul died, along with the other apostles, they obviously had a problem there that's addressed in Revelation chapter 2. And that was, there was folks coming in claiming to be successors to the apostles. But these Christians assembled at Ephesus, they'd been with apostles. They'd been with Paul. And truth is, they knew a bunch of fakers when they saw them. And they began putting them to the test, and they found those men to be liars because they checked them out according to, like 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 speaks of, the signs of an apostle. And if they didn't have the apostolic signs, they weren't true apostles. And they were put to the test there. Now, I'll get to that a little bit later because there's other things that I feel like I need to address this morning. As far as church history is concerned, this is the early church. Just giving you some dates that seem to be consistent with most Bible-believing Bible teachers now. You'll run this thing as 33 A.D. to 200 A.D. And that seems to be pretty consistent there. Those victorious group of Christians, they're in charge of spreading the gospel. And they're faithful to do that, and obviously so. You're talking about right over there in Asia Minor is where these Christians were meeting. They had been influenced by the Apostle Paul. And they begin to go out there, and you can read about the things Paul had to address with them in Ephesians. Namely, by the time you get to Ephesians chapter 6, spiritual warfare. And he's talking about putting on the whole armor of God and praying and standing and having done all to stand. They're to stand, therefore. And he begins to outline the armor of God. He's talking to those Ephesian saints. And the reason is because they were in a hot spot. This was one of the main ports there in that region of the world. And you're talking about, as far as church history is concerned, things were going on there with that early church. And there was an onslaught that was coming on. Paul has to make the statement that this is while Paul is still ministering, folks. We tend to think, you know, that there was just a lot of things that just showed up. There was a leavening process that's been going on throughout the history of the church. Paul makes a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." He said that there were people messing with the Bible back when he was preaching, back when he was ministering to people there and trying to encourage and edify the saints. He says, "We're not as many which corrupt the Word of God." And so that thing was going on back then. You had folks there before, you know, you get out of that early period, they're having to deal with false apostles. Paul has to deal with that. They're writing to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's saying that they're ministers of Satan. They've transformed themselves into the minister of Christ. And he says that they are, he talks about them working deceitful signs and wonders and all sorts of confusions taking place there. And you think about with the signs of the apostles beginning to disappear off the scene and the apostles themselves beginning to disappear off the scene, what is their hope? Well, their hope is the Bible, the Scriptures. That's the light of the Word of God. That's what's going to keep them from getting messed up by some deceiver that's going to come along because there were plenty there. Now, what happens is they're having to, as Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered them, because Christians, you know what? They were every bit as human back then as they are now. Isn't that strange? And you had a lot of guys that had the wrong idea. They were getting messed up in their doctrine. They were being deceived. Even in the early church, folks. The early church wasn't perfect. And you had some saints there that were banding together. They believed in the armor of God. They understood the nature of Christianity by the context in which God says, this is what you need to do your job. And that's Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. That's the nature of Christianity. You got to have on the helmet of the hope of salvation. You got to have on the breastplate of righteousness. You need your loins girt about with truth. You need your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You need the shield of faith. You need the sword of the Spirit, and you need to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And he says that's what you have to do to stand, okay? If you don't have those things on, you can't stand. You're going to fall flat on your face. There was a group of early saints that understood that. You know what they were? They were fully purposed. They were desirable. They worked, and they labored, and they had patience. Now, in thinking about that, Christ is commending Ephesus for their labor, for their patience, and even for their intolerance to false doctrine and false apostles. You know, the Lord even says to them, he says, here's one thing you got I really like about you. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. Some folks would never imagine the Lord saying something like that. I mean, think about that. I meant to bring something this morning that dealt with these laws of hate speech that's really going to end up cooking any Bible-believing Christian's goose in this country. And that is a reciprocal of something that happened in early church history. That is exactly what Rome was persecuting the saints for hate crimes. Because they preached Bible truth. They were against homosexuality. They believed in exclusive salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity was the way. You know what? They got fed to lions. They got burned. They got imprisoned for that. And that's early church history. And you know what I really believe, folks? I believe 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Peter says this. He says that judgment must begin at the house of God. And just looking over the last few years, I've seen some men and I've seen some women. I've seen some families fall apart, fall flat on their face. I've seen some churches close their doors. I've seen preachers quit preaching. I've seen folks fall into sin. All these kind of things. It's like a jolt has happened. And people are falling to the right or to the left. And judgment seems to be beginning at the house of God. And I think it's going to heat up. And before long, the rubber's going to hit the road. And you're going to have a lot of Christians that are men pleasers. They're just going to conform and get right in line. And there's going to be those that will not conform, that'll keep speaking that book and preaching against sin and standing for the gospel and saying Christ is the only way to salvation. And things are going to heat up on them. And I believe it'll happen in this country. Now, I'm praying for the rapture, amen. But here's what I know. If the Lord tarries is coming, it's going to get tough. It's going to get hairy. The world's opinion about the Christian church is not getting better. It's getting worse. And their ideas about the Bible is getting worse. I don't know. There's a lot of folks, you know, they just swear by conservative talk radio hosts because for years that was their voice in politics. But if your voice is still conservative radio talk show host, you're going to end up an infidel. None of these guys believe in creation. None of these guys believe the Bible's the Word of God. They all talk about faith as if it's something apart from the Scriptures. They make fun of Bible-believing Christians. We're talking about conservative, Republicans, libertarians, all these conservative radio talk show hosts. Listen, these guys aren't preachers, and they don't have anything that deals with the Holy Spirit on them. And even the conservative party, fiscal conservatives, are turning against Bible-believing Christians. And so the thing with the hate crimes and all this kind of stuff, the only reason that thing was blocked in the last time they met, the only reason it was blocked is because of the leadership there was some Republicans and some of those what they call red states, you know. And we all know that thing's changed now. There's different leadership going on. And there's a much more liberal view. And I meant to bring you some stuff to read to you this morning about how dangerous it's getting. But suffice it to say, maybe I'll remember tonight to bring it. But things are getting tough. Things are heating up. And you know what happened to that early church? That early church, they stayed doctrinally sound. They kept laboring. They kept pressing on. Again, Christ, and he commends them for their intolerance to false doctrine, false apostles. He says, you know, you hate the Nicolaitans. You hate their deeds. I also hate that deed. And Nicolaitan, we'll talk about that a little bit later, but it's something that's even prevalent today. And it's something that Christians ought to still hate. And as he talks about this, you know, he talks about their labor, and that's the work that's done along with all the pain that's connected to it. He commends them for their patience. That has to do with the expectancy of the labor that's been done, like sowing in a field. You expect a crop from that. You're doing things for the Lord. You're expecting some things to result. You're casting your bread on the water. You're expecting to see it again. And then intolerance, that's jealousy for the defense of their labors. That is, they don't want to see what they've done come to naught. They don't want to see it done in vain. They want to see it amount to something there for the glory of God. And the Lord's commending them for these things. But the early church there, and especially, particularly this historical church of Ephesus, because there was such an onslaught and the battle was so heated, and they're having to stand fast on their doctrine, their heart begins to slip. And that's something that happens in early Christianity. their heart begins to slip away from the Lord. And you have defenses of the theology and all kinds of things, and it begins to pull them away from soul winning efforts and the preaching, the spreading of the gospel. And they begin to just focus eventually on knowledge. And if that's all you're getting, knowledge puffeth up. Amen. Charity edifies, but knowledge puffeth up. And if all you're getting as a Christian, you never try to win a soul to Christ. You never put out a tract. You never pray for the lost. You don't give to missions. You have nothing in you that wants to see other people saved, but you're learning, then you're going to be full of hot wind after a while. Knowledge puffeth up. And that happens, and that's what happened to them. Now, let me just show you something here. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you kind of see what's taking place here. And the Lord said, He said, remember and repent. He says, or else I'll remove. And He's talking about their influence. They're going to lose their power if they don't repent. Now, the problem was, what they needed to repent from was they had left their first love. Now, a lot of times you hear people say they lost their first love. But that ain't what He says. He says you left it. And that's really good news when you think about it, because if you lost your first love, you wouldn't know where to go to find it. But since you left it, you're probably going to be able to figure out where you left it at. And if you'll go back to that place and you'll repent, things will start looking up for you. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is talking by the Spirit of God to the early church of Thessalonica. And he says there, beginning verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Notice what he says in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Now in verse 3 he speaks of their work, their labor, and their patience. Their work, their labor, and their patience. But then I come over here to Revelation chapter 2, and he says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. That's the way the Lord begins his address to the Ephesians. There in Revelation chapter 2. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. Over here he addresses the same thing, but there's some things connected to all that that you don't read about in Revelation chapter 2. He says the work of faith, and he says the labor of love, and the patience of hope. And what you've got is you've got a church over here that's working and laboring, and they're patient. But all those inner qualities that accompany that kind of work isn't there. On the outside, they're straight as a gun barrel, but they're empty. They're firing blanks. And they're just going through the motions, and the Lord says, this is why you left your first love. You left your first love. Where's the work? They're doing the work, but the work of faith. The labor, it's there. Along with all the suffering connected to it, they were going through it. But the labor of patience wasn't. And then he talks about that hope, patience of hope. That patience of hope. There's got to be hope involved. And this was a church just going through the motions because they left their first love. Now, over in Matthew chapter 22, a young lawyer comes to the Lord, and he's gonna tempt him. And he asks, what's the great commandment? And the Lord says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And he says, that's the first and great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the first and great commandment. And then the Lord adds to that, he says, the second's likened unto it. And he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the Lord adds to that, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And he's talking about the commandments there will rise and fall. Your obedience to the commandments will rise and fall on abiding by those two principles. Loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And loving your neighbor as yourself. And as most of you know, all 10 commandments are divided up by that. It's divided up 4 and 6. The first 4 deal with loving God. The last 6 deal with loving your neighbor as yourself. One group deals with loving those outside of you and treating them right. And the other one deals with loving God first and making sure He maintains first place in your life. And that's what it deals with. Now, you take those last 6 commandments that are given in regards to loving your neighbor He says, you know, things like honoring your father and your mother. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. And all those areas there are protected if you love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, if you love your mom and dad, and you love them, you know what? You'll honor them. You'll honor your mother and father. You won't dishonor them. You won't disrespect them. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to begrudge what he's got that you don't have and want it. You won't steal from him. You won't envy him for having it. If you love your neighbor, you won't have to worry about adultery. You won't have to worry about, you know, killing. I mean, everything applies to the heart, too. The Lord even said, you know, thou shalt not kill. He says, but I say unto you, he says that you're not to hate your brother. He talks about hating your brother without a cause. And you get mad at your brother and you get upset at them and you don't have a cause for it, then there's something wrong with the heart. And if you feel right about your brother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Lord says, if you feel right about him, you're going to be okay. Now, just in that same line, if things are right between you and the Lord, the first and the great commandment, before all that, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, then everything between you and God's going to be okay. Because you're going to treat him the way you should. You're going to be faithful to him. You're going to be responsible to him. Now, here's what I know. I know this by experience. I got saved when I was 13. I'm 39. I'm knocking on the door being 40. I'm fixing to enter the darkest time of my life. I always thought, man, I can't wait till I get to where I'm looking like an old man, and I'm there. But I somehow thought I'd be further along in life when I got here. But anyway, to all these years to be saved, here's what I know. I know this by experience. The Christian life is a grievous life if the love of Jesus Christ, I'm talking about proper love for Jesus Christ, isn't there. In other words, when you're just going through the motions, that's dry. Amen. That's dry. I mean, I'm the preacher, and I'll tell you that, right? It's a dry thing to just go through the motions when your heart's not right with God. And you're just doing it because you need to do it. Now, again, I wish it wasn't that way, but it is. You can't properly obey God apart from being in love with Jesus Christ. Just thinking of what the Lord said, John chapter 15, verse 10, he said this. He said, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments. Now, things were right between Christ and his Father. And he said, I kept my Father's commandments because I abode in his love. And he says, if you keep my commandments, he says, you shall abide in my love. That's John 15, 10. You shall abide in my love. All right, now, we love him because he first loved us. And it's all circular. Talking about the love of Jesus Christ, it's specifically talking about your love for Jesus Christ, but you love him because he first loved you. And maintaining your love for Jesus Christ has to deal with you remembering his love for you. But just abiding in the love of Christ is, again, that's not just Christ loving you. He loves you. It's talking about you loving him. And you're abiding in that. You're walking in that way. Here's what Jude 1, of course, verse 20 says. He says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves. You got a responsibility towards your own keeping here. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Listen. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You know what keeping is? It's like keeping your yard. It's like keeping your garden, right? Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Talking about that fruit there and keeping your heart right, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Not saying you got to, you know, do jumps and fall through hoops and all this kind of stuff to make sure the Lord loves you. He loves you. And that's something that, you know, we understand. The love of the Lord is unconditional. But keeping yourselves has to do with your own maintenance. You're keeping up with your heart. You're maintaining your walk with the Lord. You're keeping yourselves in a state where you love him. You love him, and that's needed. You get over in Romans chapter 8, he says nothing's going to separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing's going to separate us from that. So he's not talking about that, but you get into this matter of the love of God, that's something else. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. I'm going to read it to you. He says, but whoso keepeth his word, listen, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. Now, the matter of obedience is loving Jesus Christ. Because it gets grievous, hard, when you're not right with him. And you get worn out and all this kind of stuff, you know. But if you're walking with him and you love him, then abiding in him and obeying him is not a problem. And the more you obey him, the more it fosters and maintains, it keeps you in the love of God. Again, in that same chapter, here's what he says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. Now, isn't that the truth, folks? Isn't that all that's out there in the world? I mean, do I gotta convince anybody this morning that, you know what the world has to offer you? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Is there anybody in here that doesn't know that? I mean, I've been out there long enough to realize that what it all leads to, you know what they sell for entertainment, everything there that appeals to you, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's what's there as far as the system is concerned. And he says, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so what you're seeing there, you're seeing the one verse, he says, you got to keep your heart, you got to keep yourself in the love of God. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And then he goes on to say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That thing cancels out your love for God. You get to following after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, and pretty soon you're not loving God. Your heart is all unkempt, and you're out of the will of God, and you may be going through the motions, but you're out of his will as far as your heart is concerned. Your attitude has been affected. The Bible says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. As the Lord saying, thou shalt love me. Thou shalt love me. With everything you've got, thou shalt love me, the Lord says. And you think about three things you can know by the Lord saying that. One is, it shows God in his omniscience. He declares he's worthy of our love. He says he's worthy of it. You shall love me. And then second of all, it shows your weakness and the wonderings of all our hearts. There's a vulnerability that you could get to a state where you do not love God. You do not love the Lord. And it shows this too. Third, you got a choice in the matter. You got a choice in the matter. When God speaks his commandments, he says, I didn't say to Jacob, seek ye me in vain. He said, when I said seek me, it's because I could be found. This hyper-Calvinist whole deal is just nonsense. When the Lord says come, you can come. All right? And when the Lord invites somebody to respond, it's because they have a free will and they can respond. And when the Lord says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world, and the Lord says, thou shalt love me with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, it's because you have a choice in the matter. You say, well, you can't help, you know, the heart wants what the heart wants, but you do have a choice. You do. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Amen. When you love God, his commandments are not grievous to you. It doesn't wear you out. You know, it's, honey, it's church time. It's time to read the Bible. I'm in Leviticus. Hey, would you pray about this? How many more things you got that I need to pray about? I don't know if you ever have those kind of things. You ever have those kind of thoughts? Or people ever give any kind of voice to those kind of thoughts? A lot of folks would never say that. They never say, oh, I don't feel like reading the Bible. I don't feel like going to church. But that's their attitude. And the Lord says, you know what? When you're right with God in your heart and you're loving him, then your attitude's going to be affected because his commandments aren't grievous to you. You know, I can tell my kids, I can say, you know, Joel Ben, take out the trash. And, you know, this, with him, it wouldn't happen. With my other kids, it would. But with him, it wouldn't. But let's just say, you know, he grabs that trash sack, boy, and he goes slinging across the kitchen, man. And he goes out the door and slams the door behind him. And I look out the window and I'm seeing him all the way down the driveway. He's fussing. He don't want to take that trash out, you know. And he puts it out there and he comes back to the... I'm not going to say, hey, buddy, thanks for taking out that trash when he gets back. You see, because even though he was obedient in his act, he wasn't obedient in his actions. He did what I told him to do, but he didn't do it with the right attitude. And that's not what I'm looking for as a dad. And that's not what the Lord's looking for as our Father. When the Lord commands us things, we ought to do it with joy. There ought to be a lightness to it. That's what the Lord says, my burden's light. And how is it Christians get worn out with it? It's because they're all in the wrong system. They're all caught up in the world, and the love of the Father's being canceled out because they don't love the Lord. They're not maintaining themselves in the love of God. Now, sometimes, you know, it's hard to convince Christians, you know, the reason why things are dragging for you and the reason why your prayer life's cold as ice and you have no desire for the Bible and you just soon, you know, you could take church or leave it. You know, the reason is because you don't love God. It's hard to convince Christians of that because they all got these ideas, well, the reason I don't read the Bible is because I don't have time or I'm not a good reader. And the reason why my prayer life's cold as ice is because I'm distracted. Or, you know, the reason why I'm not faithful to church is because of this one and that one and this one and that one. And they always got their excuses, you know. But that's not it, guys. That's not it at all. You don't love God. Amen. You just don't love the Lord. When that's the situation, let's be honest, okay? You're never going to get it fixed if you can't be honest about it. Your heart is cold towards the Lord. You have left your first love. And you're going through the motions. When you're doing anything, you're going through the motions. And it's dragging you down. And you got to get the thing fixed. You got to get the thing fixed because you can mistake your need of God for your love for Him. And that's a sad situation to be in. I seen this note right here. It was written from a girl to a boy. It says, "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. Please forgive me. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie." And then she closes it saying, "P.S. Congratulations on winning the state lottery." And sometimes as a Christian, you can mistake your need for God for your love for Him. You think, you know, because you want Him to bless your life, you think you love Him. You think because you recognize all that He can do for you, you love Him. But, you know, love doesn't count the cost. Love doesn't count the cost. When the Lord says jump, you're in the air. You don't ask how high, you're in the air. You know, that's the way it ought to be. Just instant response, immediate response. You're doing things there out of your heart. Because you love the Lord. Loving Christ brings about service in the work of Christ. There's no way that as a Christian, if you're doing nothing for the Lord, that you can say you love Him. That was the criteria. He goes to Simon Peter there in John chapter 21. And he says, "Simon, do you love me?" And he says, "Yeah, Lord, I love you. You know I do." I mean, he's an independent Baptist. "I love you. I just sang it. We just sang, oh, how I love Jesus. Didn't you hear me singing?" And he says, "Okay, feed my sheep." And he says, do you love me really?" And he goes, "Of course I love you. I mean, I'll tell anybody I love you." And he goes, "Feed my lambs." And then he asked him a third time. And it says when he asked him the third time, Peter knew what he was getting to. And he was ashamed. And he says, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. And you know that I love you." And he was getting some things fixed there through his confession for Christ. And the Lord said once again, "Feed my lambs." And so the Lord is commissioning him to a work, to a service there. But it was based upon his love for Christ. In other words, I got something for you to do, but you got to love me. You got to love me. And you think about the love of Christ and what happens to a person when they're not walking in that love. They're not keeping themselves in that love. They just get dry as toast. That heart gets hard. And they don't care. They're not doing nothing for the Lord. And they don't care. They're not doing nothing for the Lord. Now, that's the progression. But before you ever get to that point, Ephesus, the Lord steps in there and he says, "Repent or else I'll remove that candlestick out of its place." He says, "You're in danger of losing your influence. You're in danger of losing your power. You're going to be a washout. You got to repent and return." They had left their first love and they had to get that thing right or else... The light's out. The light's out. All right, let's stop right there and have a word of prayer.